Father, we do thank you that we are in Christ, that he is our Lord, our Savior, and also he is our judge. We would rather have no other judge but Jesus. So we thank you. Lord, I pray that more than anything, the reality that one day each of us will stand before Christ would come through tonight. And then this time, and maybe if we have to go a second, Lord, all of the various intricacies that would surround that judgment, I pray that you'd make an imprint upon our minds, our hearts, and that we might live in light of the reality that one day we'll stand before our judge. And Father, we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I almost hate to admit it, but some of my theology very early in my Christian life, I learned from a version of Christian comic books that were somewhat popular back then. You've heard of them. They're called Chick Tracks. And if you're familiar with them, you probably know already that most of their theology tends to be bad. Now, one of the tracts that made a real impact on me early in my Christian life, and I think it was one of the most popular ones, had to do with the future judgment of believers. Now, you may have seen it. It shows a Christian, kind of small, standing before this enormous judgment seat, and Christ is on the judgment seat, and really the center of all of it is this screen as big as New York City, like a big drive-in movie screen. And flashing across that screen was a video of that believer's entire life, but especially all of their sin. And it was there for everyone else in the audience, like one great drive-in movie theater for everyone to see. And it was for probably a couple of years, that track really distorted my perspective on the judgment seat of Christ. But as with any doctrine, we always have to come back to one question, and we keep doing that here. And that is, what does the Bible say about this great event? That's the question that I want us to address this evening. What does the scripture say about the judgment seat of Jesus Christ? Now, let's start with this. There are those who refuse to believe that a God of such love could ever act as judge. And yet, I think you know that's exactly what the Bible teaches. The Bible's very clear on that reality, that no human will ever escape God's judgment. Every one of us, believer and unbeliever, two different judgments, but every single person, without exception, will stand before God. Psalm chapter 9 and verse 7, the Lord abides forever, and he has established his throne, his authority for judgment. Psalm chapter 96 and verse 13, the Lord is coming, and he is coming to judge the earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness and the people, his people, in his faithfulness. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 17, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time to judge every deed. Ecclesiastes 12, 14. God will bring every act into judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it be good or evil. Paul said to the Athenians as we come to the New Testament on Mars Hill, Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, God has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having give evidence to all men by raising that man, the judge, from the dead. So every human being, without exception, will stand before God. Now, tonight and probably next time as well, I want to specifically focus our attention on the judgment of believers and an event that the Apostle Paul calls the judgment seat Christ. Now, here's what I want us to understand. Every single one of us, every single one of us will individually stand, believers, stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us individually. So let's begin to go through the scripture and let's kind of unfold, at least to some extent, what the Bible says about this event, this great event in our future history. So I have several outline points. I don't know how many I'll get through. Some of them are lengthy, some of them are pretty brief. Number one, let's begin with the judge. The Bible is clear as to who this judge is. All judgment will be administered by none other than the second person of the Trinity, and that is Jesus Christ himself. John chapter 5 and verse 22, Jesus says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." Later in verse 27, the Father gave the Son authority to execute judgment. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. In other words, just like man, the God-man, had to die for men, man, the God-man, will be the one who will judge men. Acts chapter 17, verse 31, I just quoted it to you. Paul says to the Athenians, God has appointed a particular man to execute judgment, and he has given proof as to who that man will be, for he has raised that man from the dead. Of course, that's not Lazarus, that's Jesus Christ. And listen, there are numerous passages, and if we go 2 weeks, maybe I'll give you some more, but numerous passages that point out this reality. So if you're a believer this evening, one day you will stand before Jesus. And if we didn't study anything else in this topic, that should be enough to cause us to have some serious contemplation, give us reason to pause this weekend and contemplate the reality that each one of us individually will stand before the Son of God at the judgment seat. All right, let's move on. Number two, this is the difficult question. When does this judgment occur? So I'm going to let Pastor Evan put up an end time slide, if I could say it that way. We'll give him a moment to do that. So this is pretty simple. I didn't want to include like all of these nuances, but we are in what's called the church age. It's between the cross, and I'm going to give you a premillennial view, end times event. It's between the cross and the rapture. We are somewhere on that timeline. The next event on God's character, on God's calendar, is Jesus coming in the clouds, and the church will be raptured to meet Jesus in the air, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18. And then you have, to put it simply, a 7-year time of tribulation on earth. The Antichrist rises to power. He signs a treaty with the Jews. He breaks that treaty halfway through. He turns on them to try to eliminate them. Of course, he's empowered by Satan. God brings all these judgments on earth. And ultimately, all of that is culminated when what we would call Christ's second coming in glory, the Battle of Armageddon. He destroys all of the enemies of his on this earth. That will be followed by a 1,000-year millennium. Now, there are other events here, but this isn't an end times thing I'm doing. And then eventually, at the end of the 1,000-year millennium, Satan is released, he is judged, and we enter into the eternal state. So just kind of keep that timeline for a while. We'll keep the chart up there. Now, the question is, so Every believer will stand before this judgment seat of Christ. When does that judgment? What's the timing, we might say? Well, we can't be dogmatic. There's considerable disagreement on this, all right? But let me give you essentially what are four views for those who take a premillennial view, and maybe you could say almost every view. Four views, all right? So here we go. Some say, and this would be my view, all right? But the Bible, I'm going to give you some arguments, but you can't be dogmatic. So some would say that the judgment seat of Christ occurs sometime immediately after the rapture, certainly before the second coming of Christ, all right? Now that would be my view. With the resurrection at the rapture, resurrection of church saints, comes the judgment seat of Christ. Now others would say, no, there is a general judgment that is after the second coming. Jesus comes back in glory, comes to this earth, takes it for himself, and then there'll be a general judgment that includes all believers and all unbelievers. Number three, another group. They would say this, that this judgment of believers happens during the millennial kingdom, sometime early in the millennial kingdom. And then there are others who would say, no. This judgment, this great white throne, happens almost at the end of Revelation chapter 20, at the great white throne judgment. That's when unbelievers are judged, and also believers will be judged at the end there at the millennial kingdom. Now, that's not a hugely popular view, but it does exist. Now, there are biblical arguments that people will make for each, obviously. So let me give you some arguments as to why I believe that, and it's called the Bema. I'll explain that, this judgment seat of Christ, why I believe this judgment of believers happens before the second coming and really sometime right after the resurrection that goes along with the rapture. So, in other words, we experience the judgment seat of Christ before the 7-year tribulation ends, sometime early in the 7-year tribulation. All right, why do really, I think most hold this argument. Well, let me give you some reasons, all right? Number one, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10. All right, so why don't we turn there? All right, you started in Acts 18. I wasn't going to turn, I was going to try to finish this whole thing, but I'm not going to do it. So look at Revelation 4. We'll look at a couple verses there. Last book of the Bible. So Revelation 4 teaches, verse 10, let me read it. And the 24 elders representing the church. So the church has been raptured. They are in heaven. They're represented by these 24 elders. They will fall down before Him who sits on the throne, and that's us, we will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast our crowns before the throne. Worthy are you, Lord and God. So, what that's saying is the saints, New Testament saints, already have their crowns, and Revelation 4 takes place before Revelation 6, which is the tribulation. So we are in heaven, we are risen, and the tribulation is yet to start, and we have our crowns, or it starts in its early stage, you might say there. Now, another argument. Go to Revelation 19. Another argument, and again, you can't be dogmatic. I'm just kind of giving you some of the reasons. There are more. I thought I was going to try to save time here. But Revelation 19:8, let me go ahead and read that. Now, this is Christ's second coming in glory here. And it was given to her, the church, the risen New Testament saints, to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is The righteous acts of the saints, or you might say the righteous rewards of the saints. So here are New Testament believers, us, after the tribulation. Christ is getting ready to return. We are going to return with him. And when we return with Christ, we are already coming back clothed in our righteous acts, or our reward for our righteous acts. So presumably, what that means is that Christ has already judged those acts to be righteous. We've gone through the bema and we've received our reward. A third argument, Revelation 19 again, verses 11. So this is Christ coming back, which you see at the end of the tribulation. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it, Jesus, is called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. He has on his head many crowns, diadems, and his name written on him, which no man knows except himself. And look at verse 14. And the armies, that's us, which are in heaven, clothed in this white linen, followed him on horses. So here's the idea. As Jesus returns, he returns with the army of the risen church. Now, that implies an army. That rank and reward has already been determined by Christ based on the judgment which had to happen before the second coming, then. Just without turning there, and you go back to Acts 18. But just as another interesting idea. There's several passages like this. Luke chapter 14, verse 14, where the resurrection of the rapture is linked to the judgment. Listen to Luke 14, 14. Jesus says, you, speaking to believers, you will be blessed since they, not having means to repay you. In other words, you do good to those who can't do good back to you. He says, you will be blessed. Since they don't have the means to bless you, you will be repaid at the resurrection, the rapture there, of the righteous. So that also seems to connect the judgment seat of Christ with the resurrection, which happens at the rapture. So again, we can't be dogmatic, but it seems to me scripturally educated conclusion that the best and most biblical option is that the bema seat occurs sometime shortly after the rapture, certainly before the second coming of Christ to this earth. So, Pastor Evan, we can go back to the big screen. Thank you. So, in the end, we don't exactly know the timetable, but here's what we do know. Don't lose sight of this reality. If you're a believer, you will stand before Jesus Christ, which leads us into our third outline point. So, all right, who is it that will stand before Christ at the bema? We're not talking about the loss, the great white throne judgment, but the bema. Well, the Bible gives us two categories of people. Let me give them to you. It might surprise you. Number one, this is the surprising one for you, maybe. Christian leaders. Maybe we could narrow that down when I say that to elders and deacons. Maybe you even narrow it down to elders. I'm not sure. So let's say Christian leaders. Now, let me tell you what I will say as I was studying this. It is a sobering concept to those whom God has placed in leadership of his church, that they're in a position to be spiritual leaders. In the case of elders, shepherding the flock. In the case of deacons, model servants. It's a sobering reality to recognize that specifically, and we'll see this, and maybe not this week, all of it, that we specifically are named in this judgment. Now, we're going to turn sometime to 1 Corinthians 3, but let me kind of give it to you now, all right? So that's one of the places that talks about the bema. But the context of 1 Corinthians 3 is not about all believers. Now, I would say it applies to all believers, and I think I'll get to that next week. But in the context, the direct application, the direct emphasis is to Christian leaders, specifically to those who hold biblical offices, those whom are building. Paul came to Corinth, he preached the gospel, he established the church. The Bible says he laid the foundation, and now he left leaders to build on that foundation which he laid. So they are serving in the church at Corinth. They are leading the church. Paul makes the point that they will have their work, their service for Christ, specifically them, will be judged and evaluated. Now, Peter makes the same point. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. Now you remember that context. He's challenging the elders to serve faithfully. He says, I'm an elder like you're an elder. I'm challenging myself. I'm challenging you to serve faithfully and serve with the right motives. And then Peter says this in verse 4. When the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, appears, you, fellow elders, will receive the unfading crown of glory. In other words, if you serve faithfully as an elder, I would say church leaders, if you serve with the right motive, if you serve for the right cause, at the Bema, there will be a special reward that will be given to you. So, who's going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ? Church leaders are specifically identified. Sobering thought. Number two, there's another group. Now you would guess who that group is, and that is all believers. And there are some passages that make that clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. In that context, Paul is talking about simply believers being servants, servants of the Lord, of the Most High God. Listen to what he says. Paul says, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord returns, who will both bring to light things that are hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, that each man's praise, each believer's praise, will come to him from God. So every single believer will stand before this judgment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, it's especially clear because in that context, Paul is talking about the physical decay of our bodies. Now, I don't know if you thought about that recently, but your body is decaying. You say, I haven't noticed. It started the day you were born. It's going on right now. Now, listen, some of us, it's a little more obvious than others. I get it, but it's happening to all of us. It's a reality. So, as Paul is talking to believers about the decaying of their bodies and one day the being absent from the body, death, as he's having that discussion of that general truth in that context, when he's just addressing all believers, not church leadership, he says this: we must all, speaking of every individual Christian, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one, it's very individual, each one may be rewarded for his deeds done in the body in this lifetime, according to what he has done, whether good or bad, good or worthless. We'll get into that next week. So every Christian will stand before Jesus at the judgment. Who is the judge? It's the Son of Man. What is the timing? We can't be dogmatic. I think sometime shortly after the rapture. Who will be judged? All believers specifically take note. Church leaders. Number four, let's look at the judgment itself. So I don't know if we'll get through this, but let's look at the judgment. So the term judgment seat, and we see it in a few different places, it refers to the place where the Lord will sit to evaluate believers' lives for the purpose, the specific purpose of giving them eternal reward. Now, the English term judgment seat, it comes from the Greek word bema. That's why you may hear me refer to it in the message as the bema seat of Christ. This is the judgment I'm referring to, the judgment of individual believers. Now, the word bema in the Greek language, actually, it was just a secular term. It referred to an elevated platform that was normally in all ancient cities, but even some kind of smaller form in villages and in towns, but specifically in cities where victorious athletes would come to receive their crown or their reward. Now, no one would have understood this more, maybe, than the people in Corinth, because every few years they had the Isthmian Games. The Isthmian Games were the second most important games in the entire Greek-Roman Empire. They were only second to the games that were held in Olympus, which for us would be the Olympic Games, we would say. And I'm saying hundreds upon hundreds of thousands of people, they would come to these Isthmian Games. There's a comment Paul makes about it, by the way, when he desires to move on from Ephesus, and they're having these games would rotate sometimes. And Paul says, I want to stay till the games are over because so many visitors are going to come. But anyway, and that was a different game in Ephesus, but during these games, the winners would come to this city bema seat, and they would receive the winner's wreath, the winner's reward. Now, there was a second purpose to the bema. It just wasn't every, so many years when these games came. But the bema seat was the place, kind of the Supreme Court of that city, where the highest legal justice decisions were made. Now, when we look at the New Testament, the word bema is used 12 times. Now, most often it's used simply when it comes to legal decisions. It's used that way in Matthew 27 and John 19 of Pilate's judgment seat, the place where he judged Jesus from out in the Agora there in the city of Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 21, it refers to Herod's judgment throne or Herod's judgment seat. Now, I think the most interesting one is here in Acts chapter 18. And it's particularly interesting because this bema passage actually is in the city of Corinth, likely the one that Paul had in mind. So here, Acts 18, Paul finds himself in Corinth. And I didn't pull a picture up because I just cannot manage these computer things. But later on, you can get on, the internet. You could type in bema seat in the city of Corinth, and you'll get a picture of some stones that made up an elevated platform. But I want you to notice, as we see it in play here, as Paul ministers in Corinth, chapter 18 and verse 12. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the bema seat. That's our word. Verse 13. So they're angry. Paul's preaching the gospel. They're going to bring him to trial. Verse 13. And they said, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to Roman law. In other words, Caesar had to be the supreme God that you worship. Paul was preaching Jesus is the supreme God. Look at verse 16. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. So again, that's the bema. Now, here's what's interesting. If you travel to Corinth, even to this day, like I told you, get on the internet, you can see the remains of this very platform, as best we know, where both the athletic war awards were given during the Isthmian Games and legal justice was passed out in the ancient city of Corinth, even exactly what we see happening here to the Apostle Paul. Most likely, they have preserved that bema. Most likely, it happened right there. like I said, an elevated platform with a seat for the judge to sit. Now, the word bema occurs in other places. In Acts chapter 25, when Paul stands before the judgment of Festus, he is said to be on a bema as well. It's only two times in the New Testament that the word bema is specifically used of God's judgment seat. Now, let me give you the two times, but I'm actually going to bring them back into play next week, all right? So one is in Romans chapter 14 and verse 10, 2 weeks from now. Paul writes, "We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Now that is significant there because of the context in which Paul speaks it, but I'm going to leave that. And then the most famous passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, basically similar, Paul says, "We must all," meaning all believers, "appear, make an appearance, be summoned before the judgment seat of Christ." Now, to help us understand a little bit, I'm going to get into it more next week, but to help us understand a little bit more about this judgment, Paul gives us three illustrations in the New Testament that give us some context about the bema. So let me give you these three anyway, okay? Number one, so this would be the environment in which this judgment seat of Christ, the judgment is conducted. So number one, he uses the illustration of a steward, or maybe we would say today a house manager. Think Joseph under Potiphar. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul says that Jesus is coming back, and when he comes back, he's going to evaluate us. And specifically, Paul says, and you'll be familiar with this verse, he will evaluate our service to him as his steward. Now, you'll be familiar with the words. Paul writes, "It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." Now, the word steward comes from two Greek words, the word house and the word manager. So you put it together, a steward is a house manager. It was used in ancient Greek culture of a wealthy family, and they would have various slaves, and they would have one slave over the rest of the slaves, a house manager, and he would be responsible for managing the entirety of the owner's property and the household. He would distribute wages. He would make sure everyone got fed. He would make sure all the work got done. So by using the image of a house owner's returning, he leaves the house manager in charge. The family's away. By the house owner coming back and inspecting and demanding an account of the steward, the house manager, we get the picture that the evaluation of the bema is primarily going to be based on not the amount of produce, but specifically our faithfulness to our master. So it's not that a guy who has a church of 1,000 will get a bigger reward of a church of 500, get a bigger reward of a church of 100. Or somebody who gives this much is going to get a bigger reward than somebody who gives less. And so that's not the idea. Paul is talking, first of all, with a house manager about faithfulness. Now, why does Paul bring this illustration up? Because all of if the judgment was based upon your produce, the resources that you have, maybe. Think with me. All of the resources that you and I have, all of the opportunities that come our way to serve Christ, to minister to others for Him, all of those don't belong to us as stewards, as house managers. They all belong to someone else. The house manager didn't own anything. His master owned it all. The steward merely managed. So Faithfulness, therefore, is the main issue. Number two, second illustration is that of a building contractor. This would be 1 Corinthians 3. We'll look at some of these next week, all right? This primarily deals with leaders in the church, but there's legitimate application to all believers. If this is the environment of that judgment, then it's applicable to all. So we are told, specifically church leaders, but we are told that we must build the church on the right foundation, which in chapter 2 is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So Christ is the foundation, Christ in the gospel. Paul comes to Corinth, he lays that foundation, lays it down, begins to build the church on it. And Paul says, you need to keep building on that foundation. So, in other words, we must use the right materials in that construction process, or we won't, and we must build on the right foundation, or we won't be rewarded as workmen. Think about it. You hire someone to build a house for you. The person you have contracted to build a house, he comes in, kind of expects everything, and he builds it in a shoddy way. He builds it on the wrong foundation. He refuses to follow the blueprint that was laid down for him. Is he going to be rewarded as a workman? Is he going to be receiving his full reward? Well, I think not, right? So the point is, we are to invest our lives in the building of the Church of Jesus Christ. We are to do it according to his blueprint, the Word of God, using the resources that he has made available to us. Number three, third illustration that's used of the judgment seat is that of an athlete who's competing in the games. You remember this, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 through 27. 2 Corinthians 5 is the same. We are told that the bema seat and those who come before Christ are like an athlete who has completed an event, and now they show up at the bema, and the race they run is going to be evaluated not to how fast they finished, but how well they ran, how they performed. Now, the implication to that metaphor is that we must compete according to the rules, or we're going to be disqualified. So we must run with all of our mights, but we must compete according to the rules. And if we do not, we do not receive the winner's wreath, the winner's reward. So those are the illustrations that Scripture gives to describe the judgment that every believer will experience. And they're interesting. We probably should take 4 weeks on this. So we are house managers, and we're given the responsibility by our master, the one who owns the house, gives us all of the gifts, all the talents, all the resources, all the opportunities. And our job is to be faithful in the much or the little. That's his job, the much or the little. Our job is to be faithful in carrying out the duties we've been assigned. Also, we are like building contractors. We've been assigned a certain responsibility to construct the house of God, and we will be judged based upon how we build. We're going to see next time the materials we use as well. Also, we are like athletes. We're competing in games, and the judges will decide how we perform, whether or not we stayed within the boundary of the rules, whether we followed the rules, and whether we ran with all of our mights as to whether we deserve the winner's prize. So all of those are pictures of the judgment seat of Christ. So let me go a little further, all right? Or else we're not going to finish next time. So let's move to what is my fifth outline point, and that is the basis for the judgment. Number one, who is the judge? Jesus. What is the timing? I believe shortly after the rapture during the tribulation. Who will be judged? All believers, specifically identified church leaders. What's the basis of the judgment? It is those three illustrations I gave you. being faithful, following the rules, building on the right foundation. All right, so let's dig a little bit deeper into the judgment. What is the basis of the judgment? How or on what basis will we be judged? So let me start like I often do, and let me tell you what this judgment is not going to be. All right. Number one, we will not be judged on the, thankfully, on the basis of anything prior to our conversion. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a brand new creation, and all of those old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. Now, there's a ton of scripture on this, but one of the interesting ones I came across was in Hebrews chapter 11. You have all of these great stories. If I could put, God's really the hero of Hebrews 11, but if I could say the heroes of the faith, but guess what? We don't read, and they all have dirty laundry. We don't read any of their dirty laundry in that chapter. It's all about their faithfulness. It's all about their service to God. Nothing prior to their conversion is on the record when it comes to God summing up their lives. Number two, what it's not. We will not be judged on the basis of any sin or our sins. Now I'm going to revisit this next time, right? But let me say it this way. We will not be judged based on our sins. Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no judgment, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The whole idea of being judged for our sins just runs contrary to our justification. Our sins were judged at the cross. Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, now we are at peace with God. Maybe the great verse on this is Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17. What our Lord is doing there, he's going through the new covenant for a few chapters. He's reciting the promises of the new covenant. And he says this to new covenant believers, which is us, their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Jeremiah adds to that, that's a quote, I will not forever remember. So it is done. Our sins are done. We will not stand in judgment before Christ for our sins. So thank God for that. Thank God our sins were judged once and for all and forever in Jesus Christ. So we need to ask the question then, okay, what then will we be judged for? Well, scripture gives us several things. And let me just kind of get into the first thing, all right? We will be judged for our works in our service to Christ and living in his spiritual kingdom. We will be judged for our works in our service to Christ and his kingdom. Now, an illustration to this might be a son. His father owns a company, and the son works for his father's business. So the son is a son, but he's also an employee. As a son, he will always be a son, but as an employee, he must give an accounting. So the issue is never whether he's still a son anymore. He's always a son, but because he works for the company, his service is going to be evaluated. So, how has he acted as a servant to the company? So, that's the idea. The judgment of Christ is not about whether you're in or whether you're not, whether you're saved or not, whether you're justified or not, whether you're adopted or not, whether you're elected or not. All of that was decided in eternity past when God chose you in election. The judgment seat of Christ specifically is going to focus about how we did as employees in the family business, if you will. Now, that raises a question. If we're going to be judged based on our works, Do we really have any good works? You have to think about that now, right? That's a legitimate question. I mean, I could just speak for myself, right? I know my sin. I understand my motives, my thought patterns. And I would tell you that even in my best motives, in my most shining moments of righteous service, righteous living, since I've come to faith in Christ, even my best moments are tainted by sin. No, I got news for you. So are yours. So it's legitimate to say, do we have any good works? Now, let me read you, all right? Give me a couple more minutes. Let me read you a rather lengthy quote from the Westminster Confession, and I'm going to explain it to you, right? So we cannot, quote, we cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life by the hand of God. We know that. Why? By the reason of the great disproportion that is between them, our works, and the glory or the perfection of God, and the infinite distance that's between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy the debt of our former sins. So forget the fact that any good works you and I do can ever merit anything with God before or after salvation. Now it goes on to say, but when we have done all that we can, we have done but our duty and are still unprofitable servants. And as because as good as they are, the good works that we do, they still proceed from the Spirit. In other words, if there's any even ounce of good in them, came from the Spirit of God. So let me keep going. And as they are wrought by us, so we're a part of it. They are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they never would be able to endure the severity of God's perfectly pure judgment. Now, let me just briefly explain. I think you get it. You and I, at our best, most shining, brightest moment, I mean, you could think of that one service that you did for Christ with the best motives you ever drummed up in your entire Christian life. You were walking with God when you were serving him with a full heart of love for him. In the words of the Westminster Confession, it was still mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that it would never have been able to endure the fire of judgment that our works will experience at the bema. But the Westminster Confession goes on to say, notwithstanding, so there's hope. The persons of believers being accepted through Christ, so now we're in Christ, their good works also are accepted in Christ, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable or unreprovable in God's sight. They had all kind of imperfections, but that He, God, looking upon them through the lens, I'll add, of his son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. So, yes, believers have good works, but even our good works are only good because of God's grace. So, don't misunderstand, our works are never the grounds or basis for which we are either accepted by God in salvation or rewarded by God at the bema. All right, let me stop there, okay? And next week we will go ahead and pick up. I'll do a, or next time, I'll do a review and we will move on. Father, I thank you for this judgment that we will stand. Lord, it is a fearful thing to stand before the living Christ. And yet we stand as children, servants, friends. I pray that this reality would be before us each and every day as we make choices, as we live in the kingdom of Christ our Lord. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I'll do like two questions, but here's what I don't want to answer. I don't want to answer eschatological questions that are apart from the Bema. I want to stick to this subject. So I don't want to get into, well, why aren't you a mill? You know, don't you know this guy's post-mill? We don't want to do that. All right, any questions?
Pastor,
Yes.
it's Vinny. Just a comment. I don't remember where I heard this. You might know. You might recognize it. But as far as the us being judged at the Bema seat, even like even now when we pray, the illustration was like when we pray to God, our motives are not completely pure. So the illustration was that it's like giving a beautiful bouquet of flowers to the Father, but it's full of weeds. So you can hardly you see the beautiful bouquet, but it's not it's tainted by all the weeds, and you hand it up to the Father, and Jesus takes it from you and pulls all the weeds out, and then he gives the perfect bouquet to the Father. And I just
So there you go. That's a good illustration of what the Westminster Confession was saying there.
Amen.
Yeah, and listen, normally there's a lot more weeds than flowers. Yeah, good, good. Anyone else?
Pastor, it's Jeremiah. I just have a question. How does God being all-knowing, how does that work with he remembers our sins no more, that he forgets them?
Yeah, you know, God has the ability to do that, evidently. And you know, we don't. We only control our mind to some extent because we're finite, but God has the ability to know you, to know your sin, but in a sense, and there's a lot of illustrations, and forgetting it is one. Being able, so let me give you some other illustrations that might help. He places our sins behind his back. Another illustration, he puts them in the small of his back. So when you get older like me, you can't reach, you know, you want to itch yourself. Or he drops it in the depth of the sea, or he covers it with a with snow or the blood. So God has the ability to know everything and forget our sin. Just like this, good illustration. When somebody goes to hell, they are separated from the presence of God forever. Yet there's nowhere in this entire created universe and beyond that God isn't, but yet they're separated from his presence. So God has the ability to know everything and choose to forget what he wants to choose to forget. I'm going to talk about that more next time, by the way. It'll be kind of a surprising part of this.